This morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we are going to continue this study that we talked about last time I was here. And I'm sure I'm going to mess it up a couple of times. It wasn't last week, it was the last time I preached. But every time I say last week, you'll get it, okay? But just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever read Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code? Wow, less than half of you. Okay. How many of you saw the movie? Okay, there you go. What you are going to find is that the book of Acts makes Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code look like a simple children's reader. There is so much in the book of Acts that is just so cool. Last time I was here, we looked at Pentecost and the reach of hundreds of years worth of established festivals that led us to the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the Pentecost, where this Holy Spirit descends and Christianity begins. This week, we're going to start off Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it's a short little verse. And it says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." And your first question is, well, why are they in Jerusalem? Well, we answered that last time, Deuteronomy chapter 16. God says you won't be there if you are a God-fearing Jewish man. So there they are. And God told them that 900 years before Acts chapter 2 took place. Well, interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Go back a verse. Who is there? In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, interestingly enough, what you have here on the first sermon is Peter fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, interestingly enough, there are some confused folk in the world, and they read Acts chapter 2, where every nation under heaven is represented here, and they say, okay, well, Peter fulfilled the Great Commission, it's done. And believe it or not, I read that in several commentaries. And I don't know, I have to think that those folks stopped reading their Bible there. But if you look at the rest of the apostles' lives and saw what they did through the rest of Scripture, what did they do for the rest of the book? Not just Acts, the whole rest of the Bible. Oh right, they were going out and preaching and teaching to the nations for the rest of their lives. They were still trying to fulfill the Great Commission. Yes, it was fulfilled. Yes, the apostles did do their jobs for the rest of their lives. Are we still under that law? You know, where the Lord said, go unto every nation and preach and teach and baptize. Yes, we are. Now, in Acts chapter 6, we say, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. When they heard what sound? Well, look back in verse 2 and you see that rushing wind that we talked about. Verse 7 says, "Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Well, let's start with the first part of verse 7. They were utterly amazed. And you ask yourself, well, why were they amazed? Well, maybe it was because Paul was right. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, we read, "Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers." What is Peter trying to convince his fellow Jews of? That the Messiah came. The tongues got their attention, so they would listen to the prophecy that he had to tell them. Now, interestingly enough, the second part of verse 7 is also kind of fascinating, where he says, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, I guess one of the things that we need to understand is that Galileans is roughly equivalent to hillbilly. They were not known to be educated folk. They just weren't. Their dialect was proverbially corrupt. And if you look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 73, you find out that the reason Peter gets caught while he's sitting around the fire waiting on the trial of Jesus is because his accent is so horrendous that somebody said, "You know what? Your accent is just like his." The Galileans were regarded as outlandish people, unacquainted with other nations and tongues, and quite frankly, not much acquainted with their own. And hence the amazement that they could address people in refined languages. Their native ignorance was the occasion of making the miracle even more striking. People did not expect this to be coming out of the mouth of a Galilean. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The people who were listening to those Galileans, they understood that they were not educated people. And that if they sounded educated, it's because something strange happened. Well, what was the something strange? They knew that they'd heard the word or heard the sound of the wind. Let's see. Interestingly enough, the story of Acts chapter 2 is correlated with the Tower of Babel from the book of Genesis in almost every commentary I read. Now, this particular painting is done from 1563, and if you look at the architecture, it always cracks me up in these medieval paintings when everybody in the painting looks like the people do at the time period, not from when they were supposed to be painted. But the architecture here is distinctly 1563 as opposed to when it was built. But Genesis chapter 9 tells us that Noah and his sons were supposed to be fruitful and multiply all over the earth. That's what God tells them. Now, follow the logic here. You had eight folks on a boat. Eight folks got off the boat. All eight folk could talk to each other, right? They're all speaking the same language, yes? Now, they were supposed to propagate. What language were they teaching the kids? That would be the same language that they spoke, yes? So everybody that's born after the flood speaks the same language. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 10. The very last verse of Genesis chapter 10 says, "These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to the lines of the descent within the nations." Well, from whence did the nations come? Right, those folks who got off the boat. And then we get into chapter 11 of Genesis, which is actually the story of the Tower of Babel. Well, it's an interesting story because it relates to languages, but there are two interesting things that God does in chapter 11. First, He provides multiple languages for the purpose of frustrating the people. And the second thing He does is He scatters people over the earth, apparently, miraculously, so that He could accomplish what He wanted done. Here in Acts chapter 2, where we're working, God does just the opposite. He brings people of all nations together in one place. And then He allows them to hear the good news in their own language. God's arm is not too short. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we have this list of nations. And it's an interesting list. It's one of those lists that I confess that for many years, I read over and went, yeah, and skipped down to where the list stopped. Yeah, you people laughing, you understand what I'm saying. But, believe it or not, if you look through that list, let's start in verse 9. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. By the way, Jews and converts to Judaism, that makes them proselytes. They're Jews, they're not Gentiles. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What you are looking at in that list is a spiral that starts at Jerusalem and gets bigger
as it goes out.
It's a fascinating list. By the way, if I've got Jews here from every nation on earth, and they're hearing the gospel, what are they going to talk about when they get home? Wait a minute. Wasn't the Great Commission something like go unto all the nations and preach the gospel? God's got some fascinating plans at work here. Now, in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 12, we read, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" And the first question I ask to myself is, who's asking the question? Well, according to verse 5, these are the God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. It's a legitimate, honest question that deserves an honest answer. And Peter's going to try and answer him here in just a second. But before he can get around to it, he has to deal with the hecklers in the crowd in verse 13. Where somebody says, well, some made fun of them and said, well, they've had too much wine. Well, sure, I spontaneously started speaking Phoenician because I drank too much. But Peter, now remember, we talked last time that we believe they're in the temple and it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not a drinking house. And Peter tells him, y'all, it's a little too early in the morning for that. It's not 5 o'clock here. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 16 is the answer to the question, what does this mean? Peter is going to talk about the book of the prophet Joel, who is from the group of minor prophets. But there's a lot we don't actually know about the book of Joel. We don't know when it was written. We don't know when the events recorded in it happened. But what Joel saw happening and what he saw in the future seemed to be clear, even if we can't date the book. Now, I will tell you that I have read the book of Joel probably 2 or 3 times over the course of my life, but I never have spent a lot of time with it. But if you look in Joel, Joel is writing in the midst of a crisis. For a devastating locust plague had attacked the Israel and left virtually no vines and no grapes. If you look in Joel chapter 1, you can flip there if you want, or I'll just read it to you. Chapter 1 verse 4 says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. But after them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." Joel tells the drunkards to weep because the vines are eaten and gone in chapter 1, verse 5. But for Joel, the real tragedy is the cereal offering and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of God, according to chapter 1, verse 9. Joel sees this plague as a judgment from God on the people who have left the Lord. The locusts are God's army, he is convinced. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, and his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" So Joel calls the people to whom he is speaking to repent. Now some of this is going to start sounding really familiar to Acts chapter 2. And he says, "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him." That's chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 in Joel. By the way, doesn't that sound an awful lot like King David? And the people respond to Joel's preaching, with the result that God's jealousy for his people is stirred up. And the Lord answers and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations," Joel 2:19. And then after he spelled out the richness of the restoration, Joel lifts his eyes by divine inspiration to the more distant future in chapter 2, verse 28, and delivers God's word again, which is what we read in Acts chapter 2 that Peter's addressing. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Now, Joel had indeed called the judgment of God the day of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 11. But now he sees another day of the Lord, and it's great and terrible according to chapter 2, verse 31. It's going to be signaled by portents in the sky and signs on earth for all to see, and the whole earth will be summoned to judgment. According to chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which means God judges, "and I will enter into judgment with them there." But before this cataclysmic judgment occurs, God promises that the great outpouring of his spirit will happen. Because he says in chapter 2, verse 28, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, that's what Joel was doing that Peter is referring to in Acts chapter 2. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and announces the fulfillment of the prophecy, he says, "This was what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Is his audience at least passingly familiar with Joel? Yes, they are. They're God-fearing Jews. They're studying their Bibles. They understand the reference. They've at least, they're familiar with it. Whether they understood it or not is up for debate. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. And we ask ourselves, well, what's the significance of it from our perspective there in the New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is the presence of God in the world to reveal himself either by actions or words. So when Joel says that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, he means that God is going to draw near to men and women and make himself known in a powerful way. By the way, Jesus' other name was what? Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. Now, there is a very large difference between looking at a lake at a distance and jumping into the lake. Now, this particular lake is a very pretty lake. It's very picturesque. But some of you will understand the repercussions if I tell you that this lake is at 15,000 feet. For those of you that don't, it's cold. That's not sand you're looking at, it's snow. So, it's mighty pretty to look at. Jump in there, bad boy. And if you didn't get your heart going up the hill, it will be going once you're in that water. It will get your attention. There is a difference between experiencing God as an object of knowledge and being immersed in God's presence. And Joel wanted his readers to anticipate that flood of God's presence. When God draws near to a person by the Holy Spirit, he does so to reveal himself as God. Therefore, when he pours himself on us by his Spirit, he stirs up in us images and concepts of his beauty and his power and his mercy and his truth, and he quickens our affections to respond to what we see. It is unthinkable that a person could be soaked by the presence of God and not be deeply moved. How do you know what's in a person's mind? You listen to what comes out of the mouth, yes? In football practice, many, many years ago, I went to Harding Academy in Searcy. A long time ago. We were doing standing stretches against the wall, and there was a spider on the ground. And this spider reared up at my buddy who was doing the standing stretches against the wall, and he looked at this spider. And we were, you know, we're stretching, you know, it's not like there's a lot to entertain your mind there. He looks at this spider, and what came out of his mouth fascinates me to this day. He said, "Do you see the spider rearing up at me?" And I said, "Yeah, I see it." He said, "Do you ever wonder if that's what God thinks of us? Do we rear up at God thinking we won't scare him? Knowing that, you know, all I have to do is move my foot a half an inch." And really, it didn't tell me much about the behavior of spiders. What it told me about is where my friend's mind was. Because he saw that spider, and where did his mind go? To the things of God. And it told me more about my friend than it did about anything else. Joel goes on to say that when God makes himself known in people's lives, he manifests that in three different ways. They can dream dreams, see visions, or prophesy, according to Joel 2:28. Now, when a person dreams, it usually tells us what's occupying your mind. Well, when you are picturing things as you are strolling along, again, it indicates what's occupying your mind. And again, you know what's going through somebody's mind by what comes out of their mouths. Now, prophecy, when I was growing up, prophecy was only people who told the future. And I don't think that's a big enough picture of what prophecy is. Yes, that was a portion of prophecy. But prophecy is used primarily to verbalize the things of God. For the sake of upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Joel isn't trying to get us excited that one day we'll be able to know the future. He's looking to a day when men and women will be so filled with God that they catch visions of Him in the daytime, dream about God at night, and speak of Him with their mouths. And the best evidence for this is the fact that when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, the result was that those filled with the Spirit spoke about the mighty works of God, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 11. The point of the prophecy is that the Spirit will be poured out on flesh, whether they were a man or a woman, young or old. The promise was for everyone. Excuse me. Does it still apply? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2 and Peter's understanding of the Pentecost. We learn that at least it begins to, the Joel's prophecy begins to be fulfilled at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit on the 120 with their prophetic declarations of God's greatness. In verse 17, Peter says that the prophecy refers to the last days, and so he also gives us to understand that the era of fulfillment in which we live is a fairly extended period of time. Second, we learn that the day of judgment for all the nations is coming. But until then, we live in what we might call a Pentecostal era or age, in which Christ is still pouring His Spirit onto flesh. Third, we learn that all flesh doesn't mean every human being without exception. And that was clear even in the Old Testament. Joel said, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," in chapter 2, verse 32. There are those who don't call on the name of the Lord, and they don't see any need for Him and no joy in Him, and so the promise of the Spirit does not belong to them. All flesh does not mean every individual. It means every sort of individual in every nation. It means that no one can look at anything he is by birth and say, "Oh, that excludes me from the promise." But what we do learn from the New Testament is that the only way to receive the promise of the Spirit is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter concludes his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 with those words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Therefore, Peter announces that with the coming of Christ, calling on the name of the Lord means turning from other hopes and calling upon Jesus in the act of baptism. Now, that long arm of God thing. It is interesting to note that on the day Moses came down from the mountain, 3,000 people died. But on the day the church was established, 3,000 people were saved. The law of Moses was a law of death because nobody could keep it perfectly. But the law of Christ is a law of life because it provides for the forgiveness of our sins. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, we read, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." But in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And what we learn is that God's grace is enough for any problems or any of our needs. And we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." We notice that in Exodus and in Acts, violent sounds and fire accompany the events during Pentecost. But in Exodus, 3,000 people died for breaking the commandments. But 3,000 people accepted Peter's message and repented of their sins in the book of Acts. And so you have to ask yourself, what is the difference? Well, Jesus is the difference. God's commands weren't done away with. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is interestingly found in Jeremiah chapter 31. If you start in verse 31, we read, "The Lord says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was like a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant." And that phrase, that sentence right there, "I was like a husband to them, but they did not keep that covenant," that is a very long study all by itself. "The new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel will be this: I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, and none of them will have to teach a neighbor to know the Lord, because all will know me from the least to the greatest, and I will forgive their sins and I will no longer remember their wrongs. I, the Lord, have spoken." Well, why is God willing to forgive sins now? Because the blood of Christ sealed that new covenant. We heard it read just this morning as Chris was preparing us for the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, we read, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And that is why this morning we all have an opportunity to repent. If we've not done so this morning, we can put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. Indeed, if you have any need with which the church can help, you can come forward this morning as together we stand and as we sing.